the book of Ephesians, and we'll read chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and 3 to 14. Let us hear the word of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Over these past Sunday evenings, if you're here for the first time this evening or here for the first time in a while, we've been looking together at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We spent some weeks looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and saw how that our Lord Jesus was the man of the Spirit par excellence. He was the man equipped by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, and enabled by the Spirit to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. And in the past three or four Sunday evenings, we've begun to look at the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Christian believer, and beyond the Christian believer, in the life of the Christian church. Last Sunday evening, we considered the ministry of the Spirit as the great divine illuminator, the one who opens our minds and our understandings to grasp the gospel, the one who shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our sin-darkened mind and hearts, and who opens up the word of God to us so that we see it for what it truly is, the words of the living God. Now this evening I want to continue looking with you at the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and do so considering these words that we read in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes, having believed, you were marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What exactly is this sealing of the Spirit that Paul is writing about here? And when are Christian believers sealed by the Holy Spirit? Now, I would guess that all of us are familiar with the idea of the function of a seal. A seal secures something, It may authenticate something. It may even identify something. That's the function of a seal. And here in Ephesians 1, and again in 2 Corinthians 1, and in chapter 4 of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul speaks about Christian believers being sealed by God. What are we to understand this sealing to be? What does it actually mean to be sealed by God with His Spirit? In the 17th century, one of the most famous pastor theologians that Cambridge has ever produced, a wonderful man called Richard Sibbes, who was actually, I think, Vicar of Holy Trinity, Master of Jesus, and also at Magdalen. He was a Cambridge man to his core. And it was said of Richard Sibbes that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. He was a saintly man, a man who much influenced the early Puritan movement. Well, Richard Sibbes promoted a view of the sealing of the Spirit that continues to influence the evangelical tradition to this present time. Richard Sibbes thought that the sealing of the Spirit was a second work of grace in the believer's life, whereby God stamped afresh the image of Christ on the believer's heart. He taught that the sealing of the Spirit was God coming to His children to authenticate them, to give them an inward, heightened, deepened experience of His grace towards them in Jesus Christ. That was the function of the sealing of the Spirit. It was an added work of grace, said Sibbes, to give the believer a heightened assurance so that the believer is, as Sibbes put it, in heaven before his time. It is, Sibbes would say, a sweet kiss from God to the soul. That's what the sealing of the Spirit is, said Richard Sibbes. The sealing of the Spirit, he writes, is not in regard to God, but to ourselves. God knows who are His. But we know not that we are His, except by the sealing of the Spirit. So that's what the sealing of the Spirit is, said Sibbes. It's a second work of grace, subsequent to conversion, after conversion, to give the believer a heightened, deepened assurance that God is their God and that they are His children. Now, why did Sibbes come to this view of the sealing of the Spirit? Well, for two reasons. The first was that this was precisely the pattern of his own Christian experience. This is how it had been with Sibbes and also with a great divine called Thomas Goodwin. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but for some years their Christian lives had stuttered along. They had stumbled along. They lacked deep assurance that they were Christ's. And then the Lord came to them in a new way. And for Sibbes, that was how he understood the sealing of the Spirit. It is God coming to struggling believers and assuring them, authenticating to them that He is their God and that they were His children. That was the first reason why Sibbes taught this. But the second was that he believed that that view of the Christian life, that God brings us to faith in Christ, and then subsequently at some later time, perhaps many years may elapse, God will grant us the sealing of the Spirit, because this is what he thought Ephesians 1:13 actually taught. Now, Sibbes, of course, had the Authorized Version. And if you have the Authorized Version before you, it reads like this. in Christ after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Christ, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so Sib said, there you have it. The sealing of the Spirit is after you believe. Probably sometime after you believe. And the question then arises, are Christians then to expect or to look for a second work of grace in their souls? Is conversion step one and the Spirit sealing step two? Martin Lloyd-Jones taught this. He said, sealing with the Spirit goes well beyond what is experienced at conversion. We need the sealing of the Spirit after we believe to confirm us and strengthen us in our believing. Is conversion step one and the sealing of the Spirit step two? Is that what Paul is teaching here? Well, look with me a little more closely and carefully at this 13th verse. I thought for some time this past week we would indulge ourselves, or I would indulge myself, and we would look at the grammar, the Greek grammar of the verse, to try and show precisely what is in the mind and heart of the apostle. But let me not weary you with coincidental aorist participles. Sufficient to say this, that without going into the grammar of these verses, Paul is telling the Ephesians that when they heard and believed the gospel, at that very time, God sealed them with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying here, and let me, I'm going to try and show how this is clearly what Paul is saying. Paul is showing them that all of them, without exception, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Read in from the beginning of verse 12. And you also, he's speaking to the Ephesian church generally, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's telling all of these Ephesians that they, all of them, have been sealed by God with his Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit was not the experience of some in the congregation. It was the experience of everyone in the congregation. The sealing did not come after conversion, but at conversion, when you believed, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, three things in particular show that this is clearly what Paul is meaning. First of all, there's the immediate context. Words will always mean not first what the grammar tells you, but what the context tells you. Paul is addressing the whole Ephesian church, including children, as we see in chapter 6, verse 1. He's speaking to the whole congregation, whom he describes in verse 1 as the faithful in Christ Jesus. And from verses 3 through to verse 14, which is actually one long, long sentence in the Greek. Just one long sentence. Paul is just swept along by the grace and the wonder of the gospel. Paul is addressing these believers in their totality and telling them all that is true of them in their union with Jesus Christ. He is explicating union with Christ in all its richness and fullness. And he comes to this conclusion and says to them, having believed, you, all of you, were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's not speaking to a portion of the church who had received the sealing of the Spirit. He was speaking to all the church, whom God had given the Spirit as a seal. So the immediate context makes that clear. But secondly, look over to chapter 4, verse 30. Because there Paul uses the same idea of a seal. He writes in the 30th verse of chapter 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it's very clear there that Paul is speaking to the whole church. And he's telling them that God had sealed all of them for the day of redemption. God had put his stamp upon them. He had authenticated them, marked them out, secured them, if you like, for the day of redemption. Therefore, he says, don't grieve the Spirit, whom God has given to you as a seal of your redemption. We'll come back to that later. All of them had received the seal. But thirdly, and perhaps even most importantly, if you look carefully at verse 13, you will notice that it is not said that assurance of salvation is sealed to believers. That's not what's sealed to believers, as Sibbs and Martin Lloyd-Jones taught. But that the Holy Spirit is sealed to believers. It's not that the Spirit comes and seals assurance to believers. It is the Holy Spirit who is the seal of God. And the NIV, which sometimes is a little lax and loose in its translation, gets it right. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The promise, the Spirit of promise, is the seal. So what is Paul telling us then in this 13th verse? He's telling us, wonderfully telling us, that God has stamped his seal of ownership upon all who believe. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. We cannot be harmed. Our standing before God is inviolable and inviolate because God has stamped his seal upon us, even his own Spirit. And I think there is little doubt that the idea that Paul has in mind here is that the seal is the mark of God's ownership. How does God recognize that which is his own? By seeing his reflection in it. God recognizes, if we can use the language, God recognizes his children by seeing his likeness in them. When he recognizes his seal, the Lord knows those who are his. What is the great purpose of God in salvation? It is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Romans 8:29, whom he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what God is about. And when God sees the likeness of his Son, he says, ah, mine, mine. And that's what Paul is saying here. God has sealed you by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. The one who brings to us all the riches of the promises of God, which are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. The Spirit brings that. And that's how Christians are known. Not first by the words that we confess, but by the lives that we live. So Richard Sibbs and Martin Lloyd-Jones are wrong in their understanding of verse 13. But if I stopped there, you might get this impression. Okay, Ian, I get it. I'm sealed. I'm a Christian. God has sealed me. And then become complacent and self-satisfied. Although Sibbes and Lloyd-Jones were wrong in their understanding of the sealing of the Spirit, they weren't wrong in their understanding of Christian experience. Sibbes and Lloyd-Jones were both pastors. And in their own times, they recognized the low level of Christian living around them. And why is there such a low level of Christian living? Why are we not those who turn the world upside down? Why do our lives not impact society as the early Christian lives impacted society? Oh, you say, well, the society is so godless today, it's so dark and so anti-Christ. The society that the early church was born into was far darker than ours. And yet their lives turned the world upside down. And Sibbes and Lloyd-Jones had both experienced such a deep and profound work of the Holy Spirit in their lives after conversion. And they looked around and saw few exhibiting such joy unspeakable and full of glory that they wanted other Christians to enter into this heightened experience of assurance and joy, and rightly so. Now, I think they were wrong to teach it the way they did. The sealing of the Spirit isn't a second work of grace. It's where God seals us as his own when we come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. But Sibbes and Lloyd-Jones were right in bringing before the church this question: if we have all been sealed by the Holy Spirit, why is there such a low level of Christian living? Now, maybe you're sitting thinking, well, speak for yourself, Ian. Well, I will speak for myself. I feel it more deeply than I can feel for any of you. Why is my life so weak and lacking and ineffectual? We read in the New Testament that Christian believers were filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I read that in the first letter of Peter and think, well, goodness, I don't think I know much of that. Maybe I know a little of it at times, but joy unspeakable and full of glory, is that your Christian testimony? We're all different, I know that, temperamentally, nationally, but in your heart, in the wellspring of your being, is your Christian life, can it be characterized as joy unspeakable and full of glory? Do people see on your face, as well as by your words, that Almighty God has come to dwell within you? You see, if the Holy Spirit is indeed the seal and pledge of our salvation, we'll come to that in a moment, should you and I not anticipate the effect of this on our consciousness? Christianity isn't merely about right notions and right doctrines. It's about rejoicing in God. Now, I think Sibbes and Lloyd-Jones were wrong to teach that there's a second work of grace that we're to look to that will lift us out of the struggle and give us this heightened assurance. But they were not wrong in saying, why is there such a low level of Christian living in our times? In Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and the Spirit seals that. Now, the danger, as I said a moment or two ago, is this. We become complacent. We think, well, I have it all. I have all that God has to give me. And therefore, I'll sit back and just let it flow. Maybe an illustration will help. When Joan and I married almost 30 years ago, she received all that there is of Ian Hamilton. Now, she was a lucky woman, but I'm an even luckier man. She received all that there is of Ian Hamilton. But in all good marriages, are there not occasions when a husband and wife will especially impress on their spouse the truth and the experience of that self-giving? It could be, as Sibbs put it, a sweet kiss given to the soul, an unexpected bunch of flowers, a word, even a look. And the reality of all that is already yours comes with a freshness, and perhaps even at times an overwhelming freshness to the soul. Maybe you're not accustomed to give your wife unexpected flowers, but you turn up one day and she's overwhelmed by the thought of it. Mind you, when my father came home from the Second World War, my mother told me that all the other men were bringing their wives and their fiancés luxury goods like nylon stockings, and my mother got a box of Mars bars. But my father thought he was doing something that nobody else had thought about. Chocolate was scarce. But you know, isn't that true in marriage? You give yourself to one another. In Christ, God has given us all things, but we should be expecting and looking for and praying for that sweet kiss to the soul. If you are a Christian, the Spirit is the seal of your salvation, but that's not the end of the story. And that is why, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, Jesus spoke these Luke chapter 11, sorry. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Luke chapter 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? Now notice this. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, didn't you say that Christians have the Holy Spirit in his fullness? God doesn't give the Spirit in sections. Well, what does this mean? How can you have the Spirit as a seal, and yet Jesus talks here about the Father in heaven giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Because the Father wants us to enter the more deeply into the reality that is ours in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, as it were, comes again to bring the wonders and privileges of our union with Christ to dawn with fresh wonder and power on our souls. The Father gives the Spirit to those who have the Spirit. You don't need to be Irish to make sense of that. He gives the Spirit to those who have the Spirit. Sibbs and Lloyd-Jones were absolutely right in their understanding of Christian experience, wrong in the way they explicated the doctrine, I think, but right in saying to us, ought we not to be knowing more of joy unspeakable and full of glory? Well, pray for the Spirit to come and to open to your eyes afresh the wonders that are yours in union with Christ. Well, let me make three comments by way of application as we close. The first is obviously this. If the Holy Spirit is himself the seal of our redemption, then no matter how weak you are, the Spirit is the divine pledge that all will ultimately be well. and that you will enter into your eternal inheritance. That's how Paul goes on in verse 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. God has given us his Spirit as a pledge, a down payment. The Spirit is the guarantee that all believers will last the course and enter into their eternal inheritance. He is God's personal pledge that nothing will ever separate you from his love. And that's why Christian believers can live the Christian life with unabated confidence, not because they're anything in themselves, but because God has guaranteed that their union with Christ will never fail. And the Spirit is the pledge of that. You know, you would maybe sometimes give to someone a token or a pledge of a promise that you make. You do it, don't you, when you ask someone to marry. You give them a ring and it's a token, a pledge of something that is yet to happen but will most surely happen. And God never lies. And who does God give as a pledge? He gives himself in his Spirit. And in all our struggles, maybe you're here tonight and you're a struggling Christian. Well, let me tell you, brother and sister in Christ, the Holy Spirit is God's pledge that you will last the course, that nothing will separate you from his love. Then a second application, this, in Ephesians 4:30, Paul speaks of the sealing of the Spirit as an incentive to holy living. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, with every form of malice. Do you see what he's saying? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. How are you to live? You see, Christian morality isn't a series of bare commands. Christian morality is anchored in gospel truth. There is such a thing as evangelical obedience. So let me say this tonight. Is there anyone here tonight struggling morally as a Christian believer? I know the reason why you're struggling morally. I know the reason why you're struggling morally. Not because I've got any inside track on your psyche, but because when Christians struggle morally, the reason is always the same. I wonder if you gasp what the reason is. The reason's always the same. We struggle morally because we struggle doctrinally. We struggle morally because we don't grasp what union with Christ means, who God is. That's why you go to the doctor and you say, you know, doctor, I've got a sore knee, and he examines you and he says, yeah, you've got a problem with your shoulder. And you say, excuse me, doctor, it's my knee. Doctor says, well, yeah, the pain's there, but the problem's here. And that's the same, you know. In 30 years of pastoring people and knowing something of my own heart, that's always the case. We struggle morally because we struggle doctrinally. We need to be more anchored in the gospel. Do you know the greatest antidote to any temptation that you're going through tonight or any struggle? Do you know the greatest antidote? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's God's invariable antidote to every conceivable problem. Now, you may be thinking tonight, I just can't think that that's right. You go home and think about it. God's answer is always, consider my son. Become freshly acquainted with him and the blessings that are yours in him. Christian morality is anchored in the reality of being sealed with the Spirit. How can you then live like that? But then finally this. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, we read there about a company of people whom God has sealed. They're called the 144,000. Not a literal number. It's a symbolic number, meaning the totality of believing sinners in all the ages. It's a perfect number because God will lose none of those for whom his Son came into the world to bleed and die for. And God seals them. And no matter what happens in this world, the 144,000 are kept because they are the sealed of God. So let me just ask you tonight as we close. Has God sealed you and made you his own? Has God sealed your trust in Jesus Christ by giving you the Spirit of promise? Is the image of God etched, however faintly and dimly, in your life? Is the Lord saying, as it were, I know you. I know you. Because I see my likeness in you. The sealing of the Spirit. God's authenticating that we are his in Christ. We need more of the Spirit. And our Father is far more ready to give the Spirit than we are to ask of the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Lift us up from our low level of Christian living. Help us to live with the thrill of joy unspeakable, full of glory. Do you read that verse and think, that's for the favored few? I don't think so. It's for all. Because if the Lord of glory is your Savior and King, you've got every cause for running through the streets of Cambridge saying, you'll never believe this, you'll never believe this. In this poor, pathetic shell of a body, the Lord of glory dwells and reigns. And my hope is secure. My eternity is guaranteed. Let's pray that tomorrow, or even tonight, people will see on our faces what by God's grace I trust is already in our hearts. Amen.